Good morning. I'll start today with a question, which I do often. Today I'm going to ask this question. If you were asked if you were saved, what would you say? Someone came up and asked, if you are saved, what would you say? What does it even mean when someone asks, are you saved? And what is meant by the word salvation? Well, the dictionary defines the word saved as a past tense verb that refers to having been rescued from danger or rescued from possible harm. And the word salvation is defined as a noun. It refers to being in a state of being delivered or protected from harm or risk or destruction. The word saved or salvation don't mean a lot, though, if you're just sitting at home, maybe on your recliner, you're drinking your cocoa, you got your nice warm, cozy pajamas on, the fire's going in front of you, and everything feels safe and secure. It doesn't have as much immediate meaning at that point. But if you're in a house and your house is on fire, literally, and there's no way out and the roof is caving in on top of you, the words saved and salvation have a different meaning. When your house is on fire, you can actually see the flames. You can smell it. You can hear it. You can feel the danger. But when it comes to spiritual matters and eternal life, it's harder to see these things with our five senses. You can't really see it or smell it or taste it or hear or feel those spiritual things in the same way. But the Bible tells us that you are in danger, that your spiritual house is on fire, and you need to be saved. You are sinful, and God is set to judge you for those sins that you have committed against him. Unless there is some remedy, unless there is someone or something that saves you, some remedy to your sins, you will be judged by God, and that is true for all people. The Bible also shows that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came as a man. He suffered, bled, and died for the payment of those sins. He was buried, and he rose from the dead in 3 days and three nights. Then after appearing to his disciples, we know he ascended into heaven, where he is now, and he is waiting for the time of a second coming. So salvation has to do with a sinner being delivered from his sins by Jesus Christ, being rescued from his sins and from the wrath of God by Jesus Christ. I want to start today by turning over to Acts 4. I'm going to be spending probably most, or at least the first part of the sermon in Acts 4, or in the beginning of Acts. But I'm going to start off here in Acts 4, verse 12. Because this really is kind of the crux of the message today in Acts 4, verse 12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. There is only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is only one way to be saved, only one way for salvation. That really is the basis of the entire gospel message when you think about it. There is only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. But when you tell someone that, you may hear some questions. They may question you on what you mean. Like, just hypothetically, a woman might say, well, what about my husband? He is not a Christian. He's an atheist. He doesn't go to church, but he's a good man. He's a good father, good husband. He's generous and kind. He works in the community. Will my husband have to spend eternity in some hopeless, dark place because he doesn't know who Jesus Christ is, because he never accepted Christ as his Savior? Or another person might ask, what about people like Mahatma Gandhi, one of the kindest men who ever lived, always doing things for the poor and the infirmed? Will he be shut out forever by God because he was a Hindu and not a Christian? And what about the native people who worship the earth and the gods of nature? And what about the 1.9 billion Muslims there are in the world? I looked it up. There's 1.9 billion Muslims in the world right now. And of course, there were billions before that have died. They are good people. They're committed to their faith. How can you say that they are not saved as well? And what about the people in the world who never heard the name of Jesus Christ? If you tell someone today what Peter said in Acts 4, that Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved, you will not get complete agreement on that statement. I think that's very obvious to say. In fact, you might get an argument. You might hear something like, well, I'm glad you're a Christian and Christianity is working for you, but how can anyone today believe that there is only one true religion? In the world we live in today, where it's all inclusive and we're tolerant of everyone, how can you believe there is only one true religion? Most people do not want to accept there is only one way to salvation. So the question will come up is, how is that even fair? How can a loving God just exclude all these people who never knew his name? Well, in the sermon today, I want to take a look at that statement in Acts 4, verse 12, in more depth. That statement in Acts 4, verse 12 that says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. But first, before we get into that statement more, I'm going to just talk about a little bit of background to Acts 4, which where that statement is. I'm going to talk about a little background leading up to that to kind of get it in our heads what was happening at the time. So first of all, Pilate was the governor of the Roman province of Judea at that time. Pilate was. And he was trying to find a way to free Jesus Christ. You know all this story. He didn't really want to kill Christ, but the Jews, of course, were pushing it. They wanted him to kill him, and he gave in. And he did the wrong thing. He went along with them and agreed to crucify Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders were so full of hatred for Christ that they preferred that a murderer, as we know, go free and condemn an innocent man. Then all the disciples abandoned Christ just as he was about to be crucified. Remember that part of the story as well. He was all alone as he was crucified. And the soldiers even carried out his execution, even divided up his clothes among themselves and cast lots to see who would get them. Then after Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples. And then we know he ascended into heaven. And later on was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down upon those that were there. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke different languages. We know that story as well. And they were amazed and wondered about what had happened. And not long after all this had happened, two disciples, Peter and John, were going into the temple. And that brings us up to Acts chapter 3. And outside the temple, there was a beggar. He was a lame man. He was, I think, 40 years old. And Peter healed him. And the people were amazed. And then after this healing, he went and gave a sermon on Solomon's porch. And he explained that Jesus was the only way for salvation. And Jesus was the Messiah. And it was in his name that this man was healed. And that brings us up to Acts chapter 3. And I'm going to read a little bit here in Acts chapter 3 now to kind of bring us up to date to the main point in Acts chapter 4. But I'm going to read here in Acts chapter 3. Verses 1 to 10. These are the events leading up to what happens in Acts chapter 4. So Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the gate. So they went up to the temple, Peter and John, and there was this lame, crippled man there. Verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixed his eyes on them with John and Peter, and said, look at us. He who gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So this crippled man was there, and Peter and John said, look at us. And he was expecting, you know, money in return, this man begging. Verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging for alms in the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So Peter and John walked up to the temple. There was this crippled man there. Peter healed him. He was leaping and praising God as a result. So Peter and John because of this, were hauled away to prison by the authorities for preaching about Jesus and healing this lame man. The priests and the captains of the temple and the elders weren't happy that they were, you know, that he was preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection and healing this man. And so they had them arrested, and they were brought before him. And that brings us up to date to chapter 4. And this is really where I want to spend some time, in Acts chapter 4. So I'm going to read here in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, to continue on with this story. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they had taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the leaders at that time were greatly disturbed that they were preaching this way. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So Peter and John arrived at the temple towards evening. They healed this lame man, and as I said, he was leaping and praising God. Then a large crowd gathers, and Peter preaches about Jesus' resurrection to that crowd. The authorities hear the commotion, and they sent guards to take care of this situation. So the guards arrest Peter and John, and they hold them for trial till the next day. And as a result of all this, it says in verse 4 that about 5,000 people believed. So let's continue on. Now verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day, this is after they were arrested, the next day, that the rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had seen them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" So the next morning, Caiaphas and John and Alexander and the rulers and the elders gathered together, and they sat Peter and John there before them, and they kind of interrogated them. They said, "By what power and by what authority have you healed this man, and why are you preaching about Jesus' resurrection? You can't speak this way in our temple. You can't talk about Jesus." Remember, these are some of the same people that had Jesus killed just a short time before. They didn't want to hear this stuff preached in their temple. So they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" When you think about it, they were probably just trying to intimidate Peter and John in a way, you know, gathering all the big honchos together, sitting down in front of them and saying, "What gives you the right to do this?" They were trying to impress them with their own authority. They probably didn't even expect an answer, but Peter did give them an answer in verse 8. Let's continue on. Chapter 4, verse 8, Peter gives them the answer. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the peoples and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." So the Holy Spirit gave Peter the answer. And Peter answered, said that this man was saved by Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. He pointed right at him and said, "You're the one that crucified him. And this same Jesus Christ," or this same Jesus that God raised from the dead. Okay, so let's keep reading. Verse 11 now. And this really gets to the main point here in verse 11 and 12. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." He's talking about Jesus Christ, of course. It's actually a prophecy. Verse 12, "Nor is the salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter is quoting actually Psalm 118. It's a prophecy about Christ being the chief cornerstone, saying that they rejected Christ as it was prophesied. So now he goes from talking about a physical saving, you know, physically healing this man. That's what he was talking about first when he healed this man. It was physical. Now he's talking about a spiritual salvation. When he says there is no other name, nor is there salvation in any other name. By saying that Jesus alone provides salvation, he says, again, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among which we must be saved. So let's keep reading. Let's keep going with the story. Verse 13 now. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled." So Peter and John must have been uneducated men, normal, common men like me and you. And they were marveled at how bold they were. Verse 14, and seeing the men who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But because this man who they just healed was still standing there and there was a crowd all around, they didn't want to say too much or have them arrested or executed even, because the proof was right there. They thought these were poor, uneducated men. They thought these poor, uneducated men would be intimidated by their presence. But it says they marveled at their boldness. So they were surprised at how bold of what they were saying here. When they had sent soldiers to arrest Jesus just a few weeks ago, as you remember, these guys ran away. And they probably remembered these guys from before. These guys, they're just common men. They'll just run away, but because that's what they did before. But now they're bold in what they're saying. Let's continue reading, verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So the council told them, go away, we're going to talk about this, see what we're going to do with these guys. Verse 16, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that they may now, when they speak to no man in his name. So they're just going to say, well, we can't really do a lot because everybody sees what's happening, but let's just threaten them. Maybe we'll scare them. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So it says they were severely threatened, and he told them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Let's continue to finish up this section in verses 19 to 22. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot speak the things For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, so they threatened them again, this is like the third time they threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what they had done. Their man was over 40 years old, whom the miracle of the healing had been performed. So Peter and John answered them and said, basically, you know, is it right to listen to you, or is it right to listen to God? The healed man was standing right there. Everyone knew who he was. Everyone could see what happened. The miracle was obvious. And the authorities certainly couldn't put Peter and John to death or even imprison him, so they just threatened him. Like several times they threatened him and said, get out of here, go away. But do not preach about Jesus Christ anymore, they told him. And that's the end of this section. Now, there could be many sermons you could give about this section in Acts, and there's many sermons that have been given about this section in Acts. Sermons about courage. Sermons about preaching the gospel with boldness. Sermons about following God and not following men. But I want to focus on what I think is more of the main point of these verses, and that's what is said in verse 12, where it says that there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As I said before, that's kind of the crux of the gospel when you think about it. So I'm just going to read, maybe this is redundant, but I'm going to read verses 10 to 12 again to just kind of drive home this point, and then we'll get into it a little bit more. Verses 10 to 12 says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's a pretty direct statement. Peter says, by the name of Jesus Christ, this man is standing before you, and he is well. You must know this because you're the one that crucified him. He was talking to them directly, and you rejected him. And then in verse 11, he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Again, that's a prophecy from Psalm 118. Jesus is the stone, and Peter makes it clear that the builders who rejected him were the people he was talking to, those Jewish council members, those elders, along with all the people who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. The cornerstone in a building is in the foundation, where two walls come together. The stone must be exactly square, must be completely stable, and unmovable. Otherwise, the walls will crack, and ultimately, the entire building will fall down. There can only be one cornerstone, and everything in that building rests upon that cornerstone. That cornerstone can't be a person. It can't be a pastor or a dynamic personality. It can't be a political party or any other god or any other religion or any other philosophy. Nothing can replace the cornerstone. We'll build upon him. We build upon Jesus Christ, or we will be destroyed. That's the message here. Then in verse 12, again, Peter says there is no salvation in any other. You can't call on any other god like Buddha or Jupiter or Zeus or Neptune or hundreds of gods, Allah or any other god. Jesus is king and he is savior. There was no one else to call on. There was no one else to depend on. There is no other power. Peter goes on to say that there is no name under heaven to get salvation. So the question that will come to us is, well, how is that fair? If everything that we just went through is truth in Scripture and we believe it, how is that fair? How can a loving God just exclude all those people who never knew his name? And there's billions and billions of those people. How is this possible? If Jesus is the only way of salvation, then what about the millions of people who never even heard of him? Billions of people. There are millions of little children that have died before even knowing how to speak or having the ability to understand. There's millions of children who have died before they've been even born through abortions and other things. But the Bible says that God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So how can a God who is love allow this to happen? God is also almighty. He can do anything he sets his mind to. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth, your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you to do. So God is love, and there is nothing too hard for him to do. The scriptures are clear about this. But still, most people die without ever hearing or learning about the true God and the way to eternal life. So if God loves everyone and is trying to save everyone, is it just because he lacks the power to do anything about this? Or does he just not love those people enough? Since certainly not everyone is being reached at this time. If God has the power to do anything he chooses to do, why does he allow some people to die without ever having them understand? Does God even want everyone who has ever lived to repent and receive eternal life? Now, maybe that's a question. Maybe he doesn't want everyone to repent and have eternal life. But let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Another verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. God wants all people, no matter who they are, no matter what religion they currently practice, no matter how old they are, no matter what level of understanding they may have, to come to the knowledge of truth and to repent, it says. So if that is true, how does he plan to make this work? How is this going to work? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 1 again. I'm going to go back to Acts again. Acts chapter 1. Here in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were confused, if you remember, by what Jesus was doing at that time. They thought his kingdom would be then, on the earth at that time. They thought he was going to set up his kingdom right then. The disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that the time for his kingdom was right now. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They asked him that question. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? They thought it was going to happen right then. And he said to them, it is not you to know the time or the season for which your Father has put in his own authority. Jesus told them it was not for them to know when the kingdom would come to this earth. Then he told them that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. And as they were standing there, they watched. And that's when Christ ascended up into heaven. That's in verse 9. I'm just going to read Acts chapter 1, verse 9, continuing on here, verse 9 to 11. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. While they were looking steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in a like manner as you see him go into heaven. So they were confused. They thought, well, the kingdom's happening now. Well, what's happening? What's going on here? And then they stood there and watched as he ascended into heaven. And there was an angel there, or two angels, and it said, and they told him, why are you standing here watching? Don't you know that same way he's going up, he's going to come back down? But they didn't completely understand that. The disciples thought he was going to set up his kingdom right there at that time. And when you think about it, why didn't he? Why didn't he just set up his kingdom, take care of all this at that one time? Why does he have to come back? Why is he coming back? Why didn't he just take care of it right then? Why didn't he just come one time and save all of humanity at that time, one time, over and done? Done with. What was the purpose for him to come twice? What is the purpose of his return? Well, when you understand the reasons for his coming twice, you start to understand the answer to the question that we asked earlier. So let's just look at it a little bit. So why did he come two times? Well, first let's look at his first coming. What happened at his first coming? He came the first time to be a substitute sacrifice, to be a sacrifice for all of us, to be a sacrifice for all the people who were willing to accept it at that time, and to reconcile human beings to God. And through his first coming, Jesus is calling his disciples. There's a certain chosen few who he's calling as his disciples. He came to die and to be resurrected and to call his disciples. And they can be reconciled to God so that they can become children of God through his sacrifice. He is calling people into his family now that are willing to receive and accept that sacrifice. And he came the first time to leave his followers an example as well, and to give them the power to follow that example. And of course, that power is the Holy Spirit living in us. He set an example for his followers on how to live God's way. And those who respond to that call and receive that Holy Spirit, they start to change. We know that. We start to change because Christ actually is living in us through that Holy Spirit. If you want to turn to Ephesians 3, it talks about this a little bit in Ephesians 3, verse 14. It's through God's Holy Spirit living in us that Christ can actually start changing us. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width, length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So Jesus Christ didn't come back just to die for our sins and then that's it, and for us just to stay the same way that we are. There needs to be a change. There needs to be a process of that Holy Spirit living in us, Christ himself living in us, and we begin to change. We become more like him over time. If you remember the night that Jesus Christ was crucified, he had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember this story. With his disciples, and he prayed. That's in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 38 to 39. I'm going to read, up to turn there. It's a story you know well, Matthew 26, 38 and 39. He says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch me. This is when he's in the garden with his disciples. He's praying, it is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. 39, verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So when you think about it, if there had been another way, if there had been another process in which salvation or the saving could have been done, do you think Christ would have gone through what he went through? Do you think he would have went through that type of agony? An agony to the point where he actually sweated blood, as we know in that story. He even said, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, he was saying, if there's another way, I don't really want to do this. He was in agony over what he was going through. But we know there is no other way. We learned that from Acts 12. This was the only way. He knew there was no other way. His sacrifice was the only way. And of course, he suffered and died because of it. The fact that he offered himself as a sacrifice shows us that there is no other way for mankind to be saved. There is no other way for the punishment of sin to be reconciled. If there would be a salvation outside of his name, if there would be salvation in another religion, another person, another God, it would just make a mockery of what he did and of his death. If there is some other way that man can be saved, there is no need for repentance. There is no need for atonement. It makes a mockery about what Jesus Christ did for us. So these things that I just mentioned and others are the reason he came the first time. Those are the reasons he came the first time. So why is he coming back? Why is he coming the second time? Well, the first time his sacrifice was offered to just a chosen few, those whom his Father called. But Jesus comes back the second time to offer this sacrifice to all people, to everyone. It is a time when everyone will be offered the same opportunity. When Jesus returns, he's not coming back as a baby or a sacrificial lamb like the first time, but he's coming back as King of Kings. And the whole world will be drawn towards him. Every eye will see him, and they will all be drawn towards him. He came the first time to perform a sacrifice. He comes the second time to offer that sacrifice to the entire world. If you want to turn to Isaiah 2, this is a little prophecy about that time. In Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law in the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" It says that the Lord's house will be established, and all nations will flow to it. He will teach them of his ways, and his word will go out from Zion. He came the first time to be a sacrifice and to leave us the example of how to live and to give us his power through the Holy Spirit. He comes back the second time to bring the whole world to him. All nations are going to come and go up to Jerusalem. Everyone who has ever lived since the creation of Adam and Eve will eventually understand the Bible and have an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to change, an opportunity to accept God's gift of eternal life. That includes people who have died without any understanding. It includes people who are Islam, Buddhists, Hindus, Judaism, Shinto, Sikhism, Taoism, Confucianism, and any other religion you can think of. There's just some that I looked up. Any other religion, or the millions who have died with no religion, or died too young to even understand. Think of all your family members and friends who have died without ever really understanding the Bible. All will have an opportunity to know God. Let's read now in Revelation 20, because this talks about that time when all those people will be resurrected to a physical state and given their opportunity. In Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. And I saw thrones, and them that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of men who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had worshipped the beast of his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's talking about the first resurrection of the saints here, those whom he offered his sacrifice for first time he came. They will be resurrected at his return. And that's what it's talking about, that first resurrection. Now, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead, those who weren't part of this first. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the first resurrection is specifically mentioned in verses 5 and 6. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the saints, as I said. And that will take place at Christ's second coming. Now the word second, as in second resurrection, isn't actually used here. It just implies that there's another resurrection, another one after the first. Because in verse 5 it speaks about the rest of the dead, all the others who are dead. That means everyone else who has ever lived since Adam and Eve. This tells us that they will live again, and it tells us when it will happen. It will be after the 1,000 years. We're finished. The rest of the dead will be resurrected to physical life so they can learn God's truth and have an opportunity to live by it. God loves all people. We read that. And he longs for everyone to choose his way of life so he can give them eternal life. And he has the unlimited power. Again, we read that too. There's nothing he cannot do. He has the unlimited power to make sure every person who has ever lived will be taught the truth and have the opportunity to accept it. That all happens after his second coming. And that is why Peter said it in Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which men may be saved. There is no other way for salvation. Remember when we were talking about why Jesus Christ came the first time? We said he came to be a sacrifice and to reconcile those that are chosen, to reconcile humans, beings to God, and call people to be his disciples. He came the first time to leave his followers an example and to give them the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's another reason that Jesus Christ came the first time. And that is to become the firstborn elder brother in God's kingdom. He is the first fruits, the firstborn elder brother in God's kingdom. That's why every one of you were made and born. That's why you're in the world, to become part of God's family, as Jesus Christ as our elder brother. It's because God wants children, and it says he is the firstborn. That's in, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. He is the firstborn of many. There are many who will follow. He came to go through the process to show human beings, to show how human beings can enter into the literal spiritual family of God. He is the first of many. And then he comes back a second time to actually do it. He showed us, when he came back the first time, he showed us this is how it can be done, because he did it. He lived as a man, he died, and he was resurrected in the spirit. Second time, he comes back to actually do it. When he returns, all the saints will be resurrected into his spiritual family. And after the 1,000 years, everyone else will have the same opportunity to learn about God and be part of his family as well. In the book of Romans, Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren. There will be many, many brethren, but he is the first. So we are in the process now. That is how we become the children of God. That's the process. Even though we are still physical beings, we are still his children. But when he comes again, we will be changed to be like him, to be spirit. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." We will be like him. He is the firstborn among many. And we shall see him as he is. This is the purpose for all of us. God has given you the opportunity to become a member of his spiritual family, where you can experience God as your father and Jesus Christ as your elder brother. And the same thing will be offered to the rest of humanity. This is why Peter said in Acts 4, going back to this again and again, I know I'm going back to it. This is why Peter said in Acts 4, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." This is the only way, and he is providing that way for all of us. So in conclusion, Jesus Christ came the first time to be a sacrifice, to reconcile human beings to God. Without that, you and I have no chance. We can't get there. He comes the second time so all who ever lived will know his name. He comes a second time to teach all humanity how to live and to make God's power available to them. He comes a second time as the firstborn elder brother, and to resurrect those who are prepared to spirit, to be part of his family. And then later to resurrect everyone else, to physical life so that they can learn about him and have the opportunity to be a part of his family as well. And right now, today, as we sit here, all of us, we are in between those two times. We're kind of in that space of time in between those two events. That's where we are. We are waiting for his second coming. In Acts 4, in the verses in Acts 4 that we read today, it teaches us that if all roads and if all religions can lead to salvation, then it wouldn't really matter what road you were on, would it? Like some believe that all religions, all roads, all paths can lead to salvation. If that were true, it wouldn't matter what road you were on. But there are not many ways to salvation. There is only one way, as we learned today. So the highest priority in your life should be to understand what that way is and to follow it. These verses also should encourage us and give us courage. Peter had courage to say what he did to the leaders back in Acts 4. Even though they threatened him, he said it anyway. He had courage. He had boldness, it said. We need to keep in mind that they were speaking to some of the same people who crucified Christ just a little time before this. They knew what they were saying might cost them everything, Peter and John. But they said it anyway. Remember who Peter was. Peter is the one, if you remember, who was hiding by the fire when Christ was on trial. He was hiding. He didn't want anybody to know he was associated with Christ just weeks earlier. He was afraid of the little servant girl who asked him if he was a disciple of Jesus. I don't know him. He denied Jesus three times just a little while before this. But now it seems he has courage. He's bold. So what had changed? What had changed? What gives him the courage to preach Jesus as the exclusive Savior of the world and then disobey the governing authorities and keep on doing it? He just kept on going. What makes him so bold? Well, first it says he had the Holy Spirit working in him. It was the Holy Spirit working in him that gave him the answers to give to those men at that time. And second, it said they feared God more than they feared people. We know that because in verse 19 in Acts 4, if you remember, it said, "But Peter and John answered them and said, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge.'" They decided it's more important to listen to God and stand on truth than to listen to you. Their biggest concern wasn't the approval of others. They weren't concerned with the religious leaders or the elite of that time. They were only concerned with telling the truth. Many people have risked their lives for the truth. Many have even died for the truth. Even in the face of threats, Peter still preached the gospel with boldness. So when we speak the truth, or are we just as bold? Sometimes when we speak the truth, some will not believe it. Many will not believe it. If you speak the truth in this world, many will not believe you. Some will oppose the truth, no matter what evidence you give them. And that's exactly what happened to Peter and John. But they spoke it anyway. There were many who were against them, but they spoke anyway. But you also have to remember that if we speak the truth, some will believe it. There will be some who God will be working with. God's Spirit will open their eyes to the truth. And that's exactly what happened to Peter and John. Remember, there were 5,000 that day who heard it and understood it and believed that day. 5,000, at least 5,000. The core message that day in Acts 4 was the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. There is no other way. So suppose you were Peter in Peter's place back in Acts 4, and these leaders were trying to intimidate you. They brought you to trial, and they sat you down in front of them. They tried to intimidate you. They threatened you. And you remember that these same leaders were the same ones that put Jesus on trial and convinced Pilate to crucify him not that long before. How would you answer? Would you speak the truth? Would you say what Peter said? Or to kind of like try to compromise a little bit to make it sound not so harsh. After all, you want to go home. You don't want to be thrown in prison. You get your family at home. You could have just said, well, somehow God healed that man, and just leave it at that and just went on with your life. Sometimes the truth is not popular. That is why so many people nowadays accept the idea that as long as you're a good person, it doesn't matter who you worship. But that isn't the truth. That is not the truth. The truth is what Peter said when he said, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We need to stay focused on that truth and God's plan for all of us, not just us today, but all of mankind. That is what Jesus Christ is focused on when he came the first time. And now he is focused on his return. As I said, we are living in the in-between time, between those two events, that time in between. And we know what happened the first time. We just went over some of that. And we know what's going to happen the second time, because we've been given that in prophecy in the Bible. So it's important that we don't lose hope and that we stay focused on the truth.